believes in it. Jesus believes the separation has been ended.
We are forever united with our Lord.
Thank
you, Lord Jesus. All right, this morning we're talking about our you could call the title, Walking in Our Midst. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 1, please. Revelation chapter 1. I think that's a heavy birth to start the year with. But starts off with some very sobering and good things that are necessary for us. Revelation chapter 1.
What did you say the kind of title of this would be?
Walking in Our Midst. Walking in Our Midst. In Revelation, we see Jesus mentioning the seven churches, all of which belong to him and over which he is the Lord and the chief shepherd. What we are addressing today are questions surrounding what it means that Jesus is walking in our midst. In Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance in Jesus. Listen to those words. I, John, your brother. Let those words echo through the century and realize he was speaking as much to you and I in this room as he was to the people who received this letter. Are we not his brothers?
Yes.
Are we not his sisters?
Yes.
And he says, I, John, your brother. But notice also, he's not just our brother, but he's a partner. That word partner, probably, I didn't look it up, but it's probably the word koinonia, or a derivative of that word, meaning someone who shares partnership with tribulation. Partners with you in the tribulation. Not in the great tribulation that's going to come on the world, but the tribulation that comes against the church because we're the church. Hello? He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, partner in the kingdom, and perseverance in Jesus. John recognized that if you're going to be in Jesus, it requires perseverance. It requires a steadfast love. It requires patience and endurance. He says the perseverance that is in Jesus. I was on the isle called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. In other words, he had been exiled there by the government because of his testimony of Jesus. He was being persecuted. Patmos was an awful lot to the Roman Empire, what Australia was to the United Kingdom. They sent all their criminals there. Rather than dealing with them and feeding them and putting them in prisons, they just shipped them off and said, let some other continent be their problem, right? And so Patmos was not a continent, it was an island. They kind of just shipped him off there, right? And so that's where he was. He said that he was there because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. No wonder he said partner in tribulation, right? And perseverance in Jesus. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Here's John on an island filled with thieves, probably murderers, and not exactly probably the best bunch to hang around with. And what was he doing? He was in the Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Notice also we're dealing with New Covenant, and he refers to the Sabbath as the Lord's day. That should answer a lot of questions. Those people who wonder whether or not the Sabbath is something that was done away with the law. No, it wasn't. And by the way, the law wasn't done away with either. Right? He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, if we have the dating of this book right, this is very interesting because one of those churches didn't exist yet. It was prophetic. Didn't even exist. But it was going to. And when it did, it was going to have problems. And when it had problems, its Lord had already spoken to it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Before they ever even existed, Jesus spoke to their issues. We have a Lord in heaven who's not bound by time. He's not bound by time. He says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. Now, this is not the guy we were talking about earlier when I was praying in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 is talking about the Father God who's sitting on a throne. This is Jesus we're talking about. And both of them are rather impressive sights. Both of them, if we were to retain in our mind when we approach him in prayer, who we're talking to, might change how we pray. I'll just leave that right there. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head was and hair was white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and his feet were like fine bronze fired in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of cascading waters. How many of you have ever been around a big waterfall?
Yeah.
Like Niagara. You don't hear much else. It's loud. Yeah, you do. To the person right next to you, you need to laugh. Yeah. That's right. It's very, very thundering. It's just another way of saying a thundering voice, isn't it? Right? Remember when God spoke to Jesus and said, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. People thought it thundered. Right?
Yes.
Well, evidently, like Father, like Son, because Jesus' voice thunders as well. It says, his voice was like the sound of cascading waters. In his right hand, he had seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Boy, you know, I probably would have done the same thing. I probably will do the same thing. Question is, why don't I do it more often now? He said, he laid his right hand on me. I'm reminded of the psalm that David wrote that said, you've laid your hand on me. Such thoughts are too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to them. It's a hand of ownership. It's a hand of saying you belong. I mean, one of the first things Jesus always says when he appears in his power to people is, don't be afraid. Right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not here to hurt you. Well, aren't you glad of that?
Mm-hmm.
Amen? Because mm-hmm. if there's anybody that could hurt you, it would be a guy that looked like this.
Yeah.
I'm thinking. A guy whose face shines like the sun at midday, whose voice thunders like cascading waters. The Bible says that the one who sits on the throne, lightning shoots out from underneath his throne and runs along the ground. An intimidating sight, right? And he said to him, don't be afraid. He said that with his hand on him. Thank you, Jesus, that you love us. Thank you, Jesus, that you put your hand of ownership on us. He says, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. You know, I sometimes wonder, and I indulge myself with certain thoughts that I quickly dismiss. But I wonder sometimes when I read a phrase like that, did he forget what it was like to be human? Because telling me you're the first and the last is not going to make me feel settled. It's going to make me feel all the more intimidated. You know what I mean?
Yes.
You mean you were here before everything and you're going to be here long after everything isn't anymore?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, that makes me feel comfortable. Yeah, I'm not intimidated at all. He says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. A long song that we just sang talked about the fact that I'm alive because he lives. But that fact that he lives doesn't mean anything except for the fact that he once died. Amen?
Amen.
We would expect for God to live, of course. What's going to kill him? But we're talking about a God who became flesh and died. And yet he says, he owns it. I was dead. But look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.
Hallelujah. Praise God.
Amen.
Yes.
Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The secret of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. Now, what does it mean that Jesus was walking in the midst, is walking in the midst of his churches?
His presence is with us.
Shows up. Yeah, he does show up. His presence is with us. Well, one thing it means is that what we think and what we do is in his immediate presence. We walk before him, and we are not alone. And not just in a comforting way, though that's true as well, but in a sobering way as well. We are not alone. We are underneath his scrutinizing gaze. You can tell that's what he was leaning on, what he was implying by the things and the way he addresses the churches. I've been watching you. And not from afar. I'm walking right in your midst, and I see everything you say and everything you do. What is he doing in our midst? Well, the answer is whatever he wants. He's the Lord of the church. What is a church? Well, it's an assembly of saints. It's an assembly of called out ones. Not just ones who were called. The word called is a very interesting word. And I brought it up to you when it comes to book of Revelation, Romans 8, where it talks about the called in there as well. And when it says, you know, before we know that all things work together for the good of those who are the called according to, they love God, who are the called according to his good purpose. The word called there is very important. It's not just talking about you've been given an invitation, but that you have responded to it in faith.
Mm-hmm.
You have committed yourself to what you were called to. That's what it means. It's a big word. It's not just talking about an invitation. It's not just a one-sided word. It's saying, I gave you an invitation to come and bow the knee to a lord of another kingdom. And you accepted it and you bowed the knee. So when he says, all things work together, we know, we're convinced, all things work together for the good of those who actively, devotedly love God with a self-sacrificial love and have responded to the call with bended knee that I will do and respond to the invitation you've given me, which is to become like Christ. If I've done those things, then yes, all things will work out together for my good. Right? Well, right here, that's the same thing the word called out ones mean. It just doesn't mean that you were called because everybody's been invited.
Right.
The issue is, have you bowed the knee and responded? Have you committed yourself to this relationship? That's what the church is. And that it doesn't matter whether or not it is. The church is brought up in three different ways. You've got the universal church, which includes everybody from all time periods, whether they are physically dead or physically alive. All who have become committed to Christ. There's a secondary, broad, more immediate meaning, and that is the worldwide church. The church that knows no boundaries. It's not bound by four walls or even by the restriction of national boundaries, right? And then there's the local church, the local assembly. But all of them are the same group of people. They're comprised of saints, people who have committed themselves to the call of Jesus Christ. Amen? Now remember, Christians are those who are of the party of Christ. That's what the word Christian means. For years, I was taught, and I taught in response, that Christian means little Christ, but that's really not what it means. It's not a, that's the result of what Christian means. But literally, when they used the word Christian, it meant when Antioch, when they first called believers Christians, it meant these guys are of the party of that Jesus guy. That's what it meant. They're the party of. Well, what does it mean to be of the party of? It means they back him. They stand with him. They support his rule and his reign over them and others. And they conduct their lives in accordance with his will. That is what a church is. That's what the church is. That's what he was walking in the midst of. Seven. Why seven? Well, seven is said to represent God's finished work, so completion maybe? I don't know. I don't know, but it's certainly symbolic. That there were certainly more churches in the first century than seven is clear, and that there were certainly better known churches is also evident. The only one that really sticks out of those churches that we really knew before you get to the book of Revelation was Ephesus. The rest of them were like, who are these people? They don't get brought up much anyplace else, if at all. And one of them didn't even exist yet. So there's certainly better known churches. Why these churches? Well, you know, they were all located in Asia. That might be significant, but I can't tell you why. They represent something more than themselves alone. That's obvious. These seven churches represent more than just themselves alone. They might represent seven different types of churches. That's probably true. They also probably represent churches in different worldly environments. The church in America as opposed to the church in Russia, as opposed to the church in Africa. Different environments. Different worldly pressures, which you pick up as you read the letters. You know, I know that you put up with this because you're in the middle of this. I know that you're surrounded by that, and I acknowledge that. So maybe that's part of what these seven churches were specifically selected for. There are many, many, many people who have had this thought that never would have occurred to me, I don't think, but that these seven churches represent seven church ages, beginning with the very first one being Ephesus, and ending the last church age being Laodicea. Well, that would make sense because Jesus said before he comes back, many will depart from the faith. Their love will grow cold. Well, that would make some sense then, that this is a progression of from the very beginning of the church to just before Jesus picks them up. If that's true, then we are most certainly living in the last church today. Because never, ever in the history of the world, so far as I know, has the church been so convinced of its wealth and self-sufficiency, and never has it actually been more wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked than it is today. Mm-hmm. So if they're right about this being a progressive work, we're at the end. We're at the end. We need to soberly consider who it is that walks among us. One thing it certainly means is that he's considering us, our walk and our talk. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. This whole past year has been about that. One thing it certainly means is that he's considering our walk and our talk. Do we believe the truth? And do we live what we believe? Let's go ahead and flip the page and turn to chapter 2 and start in verse 1. We'll see the proof of this conclusion that one of the things that is meant by Jesus walking in our midst is that he's paying attention to what we do. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, I personally take exception with this. There's a lot of ways to translate that first verse. And I'm certainly no Greek scholar. I'm certainly no Greek linguist. But I can use a concordance pretty stealthily, and I can look things up and cross-reference them and then go do Google searches and find out further depth of a certain word and its meaning. And the one thing I walked away with is the word angel there really doesn't fit. And yet every translation has it there. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that it could just as easily read it this way. In the message to the Church of Ephesus, write this. Which would make sense because the former chapter starts off kind of like that when he turned and looked at Jesus, and Jesus said, I want you to write these things down to these churches. Uh-huh. Right? Okay. And now he's saying, in the message that you write them to Ephesus, write this. Uh-huh. Message being replaced for angel messenger.
That's referenced in my Bible.
What, angel?
Messenger.
Messenger, yeah.
Yeah. Messenger.
But I'm saying that I believe it's probably not messenger. I think it's the message. I don't think it's about a person at all. It's not about the delivery agent. It's about the message he's saying. Mm-hmm. Right? In other words, in the message to the church of Ephesus, write. I could be wrong. It's not really a hill to die on, but I just thought I'd bring it up. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands says, I know your works. Notice the first thing he mentions after defining who he is as the one who holds the stars and walks in the middle of his churches is not, I know you are believing and learning about the truth in your church. And it's not because this couldn't have been said of Ephesus, because it was true. They were. They had good, solid doctrine in that church. Jesus praises as much. He could have... He didn't say, your service to me is tireless and commendable, which, by the way, is something else he could have said, and in fact kind of does say. As we will see, as we keep on reading, he could have said this. He didn't say, your services are among the best in the world. I never miss a Sunday. Mm-hmm. Or some of you travel from a city away to attend services, and I applaud you for that. He didn't say any of those things. No, he didn't open with any of these things. He said that he has been observing what they do, how they live, both the good and the bad.
Mark?
And like, yes?
When I read it, when it says, I know, it makes me think of the fact that he doesn't just look on the outside, he looks on the inside. So he
yes.
really does know.
Absolutely.
And when you think about,
he scrutinizes,
I know,
the heart.
Rather than, I know, mm-hmm. it makes a big difference.
Yes, it does. Mm-hmm. He scrutinizes. Remember, it's described him earlier as the one who had a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth,
mouth,
right?
Yes.
And the Word of God tells us in Hebrews that that word discerns the thoughts and the intents of our heart. So yes, absolutely, mm-hmm. Lewis, I agree. So... And like any good, kind, gentle lord, business owner, and parent, he brings up the good stuff before the bad stuff. He says, I know your works, your labor, and your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. That sounds pretty good, right? You have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and you have found them to be the liars they are. You also possess endurance and have tolerated many things because of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. See, Jesus has been observing, and his observations are not passive. He is the Lord of the church, and he has something to say to it. Also notice, for all the good things that were going on there, the good didn't cancel the bad. And I think that's a delusion that even though when we say it, we think, well, no, that couldn't be right. When we live like we believe it's true. Well, you know, I know I've done a bunch of bad stuff, but look at all the good stuff I've done. As though that cancels the bad stuff. You know, does anybody identify with that? I mean, my brain sometimes works that way. I don't know if your brain works that way sometimes. I mean by default. I don't mean if you actually articulated it, you wouldn't see the lie in it. I know you would, just like I do. But sometimes I live like that.
Yeah.
And Jesus is like, you know what, that's a deception. Don't think that way. Because the good does not cancel the bad. Right? Jesus did not die for a partial reign. He did not die for good enough. He died for all of us. Meaning, all of our person. Paul told us that we are bought with a price. Therefore, all that you do in your body needs to glorify him. He goes on to say, he says, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. You did all these good things. You endure. You can't tolerate evil. You've tested. the spirits to see whether they are of God. You have put up with a lot of bad things because of my name, and you've not grown weary while doing it. All very commendable things. Amen? But I have this against you. You've left the love that you had at first. The Philip translation says it this way, but I hold this against you, that you do not love as you did at first. The Woos says, but I have against you your love, that earnest love, you've abandoned. Weymouth says, yet I have this against you, that you no longer love me as you once did. All of them good translations. All of them speaking the truth of this verse. Now, whether this was expressed directly towards God or by a failure to walk in love with the brethren doesn't matter. Because to do one is to do the other. He might have been saying, you don't love your brother like you used to, or you don't love me like you used to. But what difference does it make? Jesus makes it clear, to do one is to do the other. If you hate your brother, you hate God. If you love God, you love your brother. To do one is to do the other. So it really doesn't matter who he's talking about here. He's talking about both. Now, I just thought he commended them for spending themselves. And he did do that. But notice, for all their attentions were on peripheral things of the kingdom and not on the love of its king. Not being able to tolerate evil is not the same thing as loving and fearing God. Just because you hate what he hates doesn't mean you love what he loves. Hello? You know? And I'm saying this to Mark as much as anybody else. I imagine the use of this word was to shock them because he used the word agape. A self-sacrificial love that spends itself on another. We're like, wait a minute, I just read a bunch of stuff. All the things he just said about them makes it sound like they did spend themselves on him. No, they spent themselves on the kingdom. But he wasn't really in their view. Oh, I understand that all too well. I know what that's like. You can do all the right things, or at least a lot of right things, but if your view of him is not right, this doesn't make it. Right? He doesn't just judge what you do. He knows the motives and the intents of the heart in your doing it. Right? He didn't die for partial allegiance. He wants all of you. You know, I would have thought he would have said this, the word phileo, which means you've lost your passion about me. And though I believe that that would also have fit, he chose the word agape on purpose to shock their thinking. Because they knew they were devoted to the right things. But by using the word agape, he's saying, you're devoted to doing the right things. You're not devoted to me. It was to shock them. Because he could have said phileo and it would have been true as well. But he said agape. In other churches, not necessarily in these letters, but in other places, Jesus calls out churches for not phileoing him. Jesus in his own ministry, by the way, when he was telling them, whoever loves father, mother, brother, sister more than me is not even worthy of me. The word love there is phileo. Means to have strong affection for, passionate affection for. Whoever is more passionate about their husband or their wife than they are me, they don't even deserve me. Whoever is more passionate about their children or about their friends than they are about me, they do not deserve me. They don't know who they're dealing with. They have forgotten the guy who stands there with lightning under his feet and the sun shining out of his face. You don't know who you're dealing with. Your priorities are screwed up. He goes on, verse 5, and he says, remember then how far you have fallen. Yeah, I think that if you read this in most churches today, it would shock them. Because they're like, you know, how far they have fallen. Look at all the stuff they're doing. They got so much right. And Jesus acknowledges that. He doesn't put them down for that. He brings it up. He's all but applauding what they're doing right. What he doesn't applaud is the heart it comes from. Yeah. Right? Yeah. He says, remember how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your church from its place unless you repent. Unless you change your mind. I'll remove it. Like, well, wait a minute. There's so many good things going on here. I mean, is this really a deal breaker? It's like, yeah, that's a deal breaker right there. That's a deal breaker. By the way, he all but says that to all the churches. Mm-hmm. Guys, this is serious. You know, I wanted to entitle this message, Do We Really Believe What Jesus Says? Do We Really Take Him Seriously? But that had just been a really long title, so I didn't do that. But, you know, do we? Do we really believe? Do we read these words and they go home and forgot that he ever said them? Or do we take it seriously and realize he could be saying that to us? You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I mean, I really am taking this very, very seriously. Reread his words and go on as if he had said nothing. As if somehow magically his words don't apply to us. And yet today I look at us, a church which has changed so much over the years, and I have to ask myself, has he already done this? Has he removed us? And we didn't even notice? If so, is it redeemable? I believe as long as we are children, nothing is beyond hope. I believe we must first take his words seriously and always, always, always assume they are speaking directly to us. His words apply to me. I don't passively read his words to Ephesus. I look at me and say, I'm one of the churches. He's walking around me with a scrutinizing gaze. Can he say this justifiably about Mark? Amen? This is not to condemn. You need to understand that. If you're giving condemnation, you're hearing the wrong words. Jesus spoke these words very clearly and unapologetically to these churches, and yet he loved them. It's why he told them. Amen? Jesus didn't bring it up to make them feel bad and go back in the corner and sulk. He told them this as an it was an invitation to return. Keep up the things you have been doing. I'm all for that. But fall in love with me again. Amen.
Amen? Amen?
He goes on and he says, let me just go ahead and say this too. Well, this is verse 6. Yet you do have this. He goes on and praises them a little more. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans, as best as we know historically, were a group who taught that fleshly passions had nothing to do with salvation and godliness. One can sin with impunity and a light heart since none of these things touch us in Christ. That's a lie. I said that's a lie. And by the way, that's being taught in churches around the world today. Right now, as I'm speaking. Your sin doesn't affect you. It's all been forgiven. It's all out of the blood. You don't even have to confess your sin anymore because it's all done. It's all the finished work of Christ. Got nothing to do with you. God said, Jesus says, I hate that teaching. It's a lie. And he says, I commend you that you hate it too. Verse 7, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, I have an ear. Do you?
Mm-hmm.
I got two. Are they tuned in? Right? Take that to mean whatever you like, but it sounds to me like he's saying these last words, which follow, which by the way, follow all the messages to the churches, is a clear proof that what Jesus once spoke, he's still speaking. Mm-hmm. And that through the very real messenger, the Holy Spirit. If there is a messenger, I don't think it's an angel. If that word at the beginning of the chapter is translated messenger, I think it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Because it's what the Spirit says to the churches. You know what Jesus says right here? I don't think this is a big cryptic problem. It's pretty obvious, I think. Most of the answers we look for in Scripture are right in the verses we're reading. You know what I mean? You don't have to look hard. Look like you have something.
Yeah, one of the things that I noticed is that he's handling this church the same way we should handle each other. Mm-hmm. If we've got an issue,
go to them.
You go to them first, but you give the praise,
yes,
correction, and ended up a high note.
Yeah, absolutely. You're right. And we see that with it's a pattern you see with every one of the churches. Every time he says whatever he can say good about them before he brings up the bad. I mean, really, I've been in business meetings before. I've been an employee before. And even a co-owner before. And in any relationship like that, just talking in the business realm, which Jesus compared the kingdom to the work of a business, didn't he? Right? He said, you know, in any of those situations, you have a boss that comes in and just reads you the right act, and it doesn't really stir people to be dedicated. But if you have a boss that comes in and brings up all the good things you've been doing, it makes you realize it hasn't escaped his attention. And then he says, but you know what? We still have this. And this is one thing we really need to buckle down on. All of a sudden, what it causes is a team sensation, a rallying point. We are doing a lot of things good. That's right. He's right, we are. But, you know, he is. He's also right that, you know what, we used to do this with a different heart than we do it now. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. It has that effect on us. So you're right, that's very true. And he does that in every one of the letters. So, you know, he says anyone who has ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Right? So it means that whatever Jesus once spoke, he's still speaking. And it applies to me. He says to them, I will give the victor the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The one who overcomes, and you'll see this in all the letters, in one fashion or another, that those who overcome, he promises something. And as I, in my limited understanding of prophecy, which isn't the greatest in the world, especially eschatological prophecy, which has to do with, you know, the book of Revelation, my limited understanding of it, every one of those promises have everything to do with eternity. They're just different ways of saying the same thing. You will be a pillar in the house of my God. Well, if I'm not a pillar in the house of my God, what am I going to be? Well, I'll probably be something somewhere else. Right? Those who overcome, I'll give to eat of the tree of the tree of, the, of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's what he said to the book of Ephesians and to the church of Ephesus. But, you know, if I don't overcome, what tree am I going to be eating from, and where is that tree going to be? Hello? Yeah. I think certain things are implied pretty clearly here, right? So, you know, take that also to mean whatever you like, but it sounds like a promise of unbridled intimacy with God. And if that's not what heaven is, I don't know what heaven is. Unbridled intimacy with God. You know, I'm tired. Tired of fighting, tired of preparing, tired of delivering week after week after week. And if I can be frankly honest, sometimes I feel I do that to a group of people that half the time really wouldn't care if I did or didn't. And I wonder sometimes if they're even the better for it. This past week has been, past several weeks have been both trying and convicting and purifying and restorative and challenging and open and honest and real. I'm hungry for real. I'm hungry for real. I'm tired of church. And I don't mean church done right. I'm tired of church. I'm tired of feeling like I'm pulling a few remaining people that we have to places in the Spirit that, quite frankly, I don't know that they want to go. I want fellowship, I want communion, I want the gifts of the Spirit to be manifested in and through every one of us. I want worship to be penetrating and scripture reading to be awe-inspiring. I want God to be more than he has been in my own personal view, and I want my view to be increased to take all of him in. I want to want him more again. I asked a moment ago if perhaps Jesus has spoken these very words over us years ago and removed us and we didn't even notice. This morning, I wanted to review my notes, and I stopped myself, realizing I was about to do the same thing as Ephesus. Serve God without first connecting with Him myself. So I put down my notes, and I said, Father, I heard Him suggest Psalm 80, which I would have you turn to right now. God does this a lot with me. He takes me to the Psalms to feed me. And speaking to me through the Psalms for many years, but I got to tell you, I can't remember Him ever taking me to Psalm 80 in my whole life. I've read it because I read the Bible. But I don't remember Him ever telling me when I've sought Him, go to Psalm 80. But this morning He said, turn to Psalm 80. Let's read it. And I think it's an answer to the question. He says, listen, shepherd of Israel, who guides Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned on the cherubs, rise up. At the head of Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, rally your power and come to save us. Restore us, God. Look on us with favor, and we will be saved. Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You feed them the bread of tears and give them a full measure of tears to drink. You set us at strife with our neighbor. Our enemy makes fun of us. Restore us, God of hosts. Look on us with favor, and we will be saved. You uproot a vine from Egypt and drove out the nations and then planted it. You cleared a place for it and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered by its shade and the mighty cedars with its branches. It set out its sprouts towards the sea and its roots toward the river. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its fruit? The boar from the forest gnaws at it and creatures of the field feed on it. Return, God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Take care of this your vine, the root your right hand has planted, the shoot that you've made strong for yourself. It was cut down and burned up. They perished at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be with the man at your right hand and the son of man that you've made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God of hosts. Look on us with favor, and we will be saved. God knew what was churning around in my heart this morning. And before I'd even taken my first breath in this life, He had David write a song. It wasn't just for Mark, it's been for thousands, maybe millions as well, but it was for Mark too. Specifically, Jesus doesn't write things down just for a group. He does it for individuals in a group. He knows every one of His sheep, doesn't He? Right? You know, those last two verses, do you know what revive and restore mean? The word revive means to make safe, to bring back to life, and to keep alive, and to cause to flourish. If that doesn't speak to the concerns I've had, I don't know what does. He says, revive means to make safe, to bring back to life, to keep alive, and cause to flourish. The word restore means to save, to help, to deliver, and to defend. The underlying idea, and I cannot believe this, the underlying idea of this verb is to bring to a place of safety or a broad pasture. That's where sheep graze.
Yeah.
The word conveys the notion of deliverance from certain death, rescue from one's enemy, victory in time of war. It is the protective duty of a shepherd. And I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about Him. Restore is the protective duty of our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. As I said, these past 2 weeks have been trying. I started off seeking God, and I went on another bike ride to exercise my body in order to clear my mind, which, by the way, that works. If you haven't done it, you need to try it.
I agree.
Hmm?
I agree.
Yeah. I listened to some music that I hadn't listened to in a while. You know, You know, I don't listen to music much. One reason is because much of it just stinks. Most modern music I just can barely stomach. I can't turn on, and I know this probably bothers some people, I can barely get through listening to the Joy FM. It makes me want to vomit half the time. The words to most of the songs are so self-centered. They're so focused on feeling and how God's all about me. Very, very little is all focused about God and how glorious He is. I do like some of the things that some of the people say. I know some people at that radio station, and I love them, and I know they're dedicated to the Lord and love Him as well. But some of the music I just barely take. So one reason that I don't listen to much music is because much of it just stinks. Another reason is because, I believe, is because true worship is incompatible with a sleepy faith. And I've begun to realize that such describes me. As I listened to this album, I was stirred, and God used it to peel away some dead skin that I didn't even know was there. And by dead skin, I just mean to buff out a callus. You heard me say recently that I've seen how I have some ugly things in my heart that I didn't think were still there. I thought they were dealt with years ago. And they've been stirred up and brought to the surface due to pressure cooker that we live in here. But those things only serve to reveal what was hiding under the surface all along. It's not that they caused them. They just revealed what was already there. Yeah. And the responses it has sometimes stirred in me, as I said earlier, would never have come out of Jesus. And they are 100% incompatible with His Lordship. I'm a little weary. And my weariness, intimacy with intimacy with God was sounding more like another relationship to juggle than a retreat and a respite for my soul. And I told God as much, sitting right where Steve's sitting. One night, Tara and I were sitting on the couch after everybody had gone to bed. We were watching, looking at the tree, about the only time we actually were able to enjoy it, and just talking. And I just told her, I said, you know what, if I'm going to be really honest with myself, I'm not sure that I even really want intimacy with God. Really? Yeah. You know, I almost felt almost noble for saying it because I was being honest.
Yeah.
But it was met by God. His response was devastating. I had forgotten who I was dealing with, who I was speaking to. The crushing conviction I woke up with the next day was just overwhelming. As I was repenting and seeking God, He gave me words and music and a brother. It's amazing how God often sends people. The brother I found was Francis Chan. Some of you may be familiar with him. He wrote a book that was famous years ago called Crazy Love. I never really listened to him before, never really gave him a chance, but I ran into him on YouTube. You know that little suggestion list that gives you on the right-hand side when you're looking up something? I had looked up a song that I had not heard in years by a group called DeGarmo and Key called I Don't Want to Be a Casual Christian. I needed to hear the words again. I needed them to wash over my heart. And then on the right-hand side, I saw a 5-minute video entitled, Is There Such a Thing as a Casual Christian? By Francis Chan. It was stirring and spoke to me in my own language and used many of my own words. This caused me to look up why Francis Chan had left his megachurch, which don't even tell me, I have no idea how I even remembered he did that. I never followed the guy. But somehow, when I was sitting right there, I remembered Francis Chan had built up a church to like 5,000-6,000 people and then just left it. I don't know why I remember that. I don't even know where I heard it. So I Googled it. And it ran me into an article written by a guy in the UK who interviewed Francis Chan. And he left his megachurch for many reasons. One of the main reasons was he didn't feel like it was an environment which facilitated living the words of Jesus seriously. He now is helping to start home churches, feeling they are far better suited to the purpose of living Christ in us. In fact, so much so that if one of their home churches grows beyond 20 people, they split and they start a new home church. He said, ideally, it has about 10 people in it, no more than 20. This is a guy who spoke to thousands every Sunday. Thousands of people. He started in a living room as well. But it grew to like 6,000 people. But, you know, so this is a guy who's done the mega church thing. And it's like, you know what? This does not facilitate the formation of Christ in us. He had to go overseas to find that out. You know, I'm convinced that a church is a reflection of its leader. Many of you came here originally because it spoke to you on some level. Now, I'm winding down, so don't be concerned. I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to reflect throughout this next week. Okay? I'm going to ask you a question right now that I want you to reflect on throughout this next week. When you first came here, what were you looking for? I mean, really. Some of you, like Stephen, was kind of born into it. Stephanie was brought into it. But the rest of you came. What were you looking for? I don't want to know that, but I want to spend time with that, reflecting on that through the week. Okay? As I look back over the years and the church we once were, I believe it attracted a certain type of believer. But if I'm going to be honest with you, I believe that that type of believer is one that's incompatible with the church that we have become. Which is why I think we need to ask ourselves, why did I come? And is that still my reason? Are you following me? Does that make sense? Yeah. Do you think yes. Can you see the reason behind a question like that?
Yeah.
You know, some people, if you're not being led by the Lord, you go to, say they pick a job. They come to that job with certain expectations. And then 20 years later, when they realize that I'm a different person than I was, they're like, this doesn't make sense to me. Well, you know, don't get all worried. I'm not closing the church. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, where are you? Where's your heart? What did you come here looking for? And as the church has become more like the model that God has in Scripture, and we still have a long way to go, we don't have everything right. We probably have less than half things right. Because I only have less than half vision. You know, we don't see everything clearly. But what we have seen, we've changed. Amen? The question is, have you changed with it? You know, those who came here at first were tired of traditional church, but they weren't tired of man-made religion. We offered freedom with boundaries. We told you what you could do rather than focus on what you could not do. A lot of people found that refreshing. You guys with me still?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We gave formulas for making life work, principles by which God could be boiled down and comprehended and, dare I say, controlled. And above all, we offered you control over your own life and a leadership who always heard God and was never wrong. You didn't have to seek God on your own. You were taught to search the Scriptures. If you had something that you couldn't find addressed in the Bible, then your leaders would hear God for you. Are you getting a picture?
Yeah.
It was a comfortable and comforting church that facilitated lazy living. It did not require one to engage with God heartily at all. If you look back in honesty of the prayers that we used to pray, many of them were not even really directed at God. We could get through an entire prayer and never even mention it. We were believing for, not believing in. And for was always seemed to do with something about making my life better or giving me stuff. I was part of that. Tell me that's not true.
It's very true.
It's exactly what we were doing. Yeah. If that's what attracted you at the first, then is it any wonder at the response to a church that now tells you that God is sovereign or cannot be placed in a box? If you want to get on with your spiritual and physical life, you will need to seek and hear from God directly for yourself, because there are no formulas. That you cannot find life in the Word of God alone, but you will only be invited to come to Him, but you must come on your own. That faith is not produced by worrying the Scriptures. That the oppression that the oppression of the devil is not something that you can just bind away. That oppression and persecution are hallmarks of following Christ. Didn't we read that at the beginning of the letter today?
Yeah.
Partakers of the tribulation, right? That mountains are not moved by quoting the right scriptures, but by hearing God directly, pondering what you hear him say to you. And then once faith is swollen in your heart, then you find yourself speaking with the authority of the kingdom. We have done a 180 from who we once were. We used to offer solutions for problems and excuses for failure, and now all we're trying to offer is just Jesus. The question is that enough? Well, I'm not asking, is it really? I mean to you, which is something you're going to have to answer in your own heart. Don't get me wrong, I've become weakened too. I was listening to Francis Chan talk about ministry overseas and how easy it was to go from hut to hut to hut with the good news of the gospel. I was just talking to Terry the other day as we were eating in town and running errands that, you know, I don't know why I don't talk about Jesus to everybody I run into. I don't know if it's because of the fact that people just don't want to hear or if I've just become dull. I suspect it's both. You know, the truth of the matter is, you know, whatever grace gift God has given me or made me, I know that one thing I definitely do is I respond to passion. I respond to hunger. When someone is hungry, it draws it out of me. I've had times when I was in a public place and someone was hungry. They didn't say anything. I sensed it across the room, went over there and just started ministering to them. Didn't even know their name. But you could feel the hunger and it drew you. Do you know how long I felt drawn on in here? I can't give you a date.
God, I was not wanting to hear that.
Is that as much to do with me as anybody else? I would say probably. Are you following me? This isn't Mark pointing a finger at anybody but starting with myself. But it's truth, and I think that we deserve to hear truth. If you can't hear truth in the church, where else should you be able to expect to hear it, right? This is a time of evaluation. I will continue to teach regardless because it's what I do. Birds fly, fish swim, preachers and teachers preach and teach. It's what they do. My question is, to whom? We have to ask ourselves, am I truly aware and do I really take serious that Jesus is walking in our midst? Do I take his word seriously? Next week, unless the Lord directs otherwise, we will be listening at least in part to a message from Francis Chan on Is God Pleased? Because this year, I believe, is a time of defining. Will we go on with God or will we just be removed? Do I really believe his words? Do I live like I believe they are true? We're going to listen to a short video. I want you to give it your full attention. Unless you're just completely dead, it'll at least speak to you at some level. Again, it's taken from the teachings of Francis Chan. Don't get me wrong, there's a number of things I've run across that he has said that I can't agree with. But you know that I'm sure that can be said about me with lots of people that know better than I do. So, but what he says good is very good.
Almost all the churches in the Bible drift and get screwed up. Paul tells the Galatians, he goes, "Who bewitched you? What happened to you guys? Because I feel like I wasted all that time with you." Then you read the book of 1 Corinthians, and he's like telling the Corinthians, "What is wrong with you guys? I heard there's divisions among you." He goes, like, some are saying, "I follow this guy and this guy, this guy." He goes, "Was I crucified for you? Why are you following me? Didn't I tell you it was about Jesus?" He goes, "I hear that you guys sue each other seriously. I hear that there's immorality in the church and you're proud of it. I hear that people are getting drunk during communion." Drunk, communion, really? "I hear that some of you don't even believe in the resurrection anymore. What in the world? Are you kidding me right now?" And so I'm reading about all these churches that drift, and we can look and go, "Yeah, the church in Ephesus, yeah, the church in Laodicea, yeah, the church in Galatia, yeah, the church in Corinth." Hey, what about us? What about the church in America? Do we really think we're one of the good ones? In America, we have buildings that we call churches, and you go to them, and you sit for an hour, hour and a half, and someone teaches you a message. And then if you don't like it, you can go to the church down the street. That doesn't make sense biblically. You don't think about that. It's not about you. You don't go, I didn't like it, I didn't like it, I didn't like this. You go for him because we're concerned about what pleases him. That's what the gatherings were supposed to be. You think the high angels in Revelation 4 saying, holy, 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 at the end of the day go, I didn't really like it today. They got it. We are so self-centered. When's the last time you made a decision based upon him where you go, what would please you most? What would make you happiest? Because you're my God, you're my master. You know what would please you? Is he says, the ones who actually tremble at his word. You know what? Let's grab a couple friends and let's just read the word and tremble at it. Let's read through the book of Revelation. Let's just get together and read it. We don't need a great speaker. Let's just read it and tremble at it because his words are so much higher than mine. He wants us devoted to prayer. Let's get together and let's just seek his presence and see what happens, because that actually is more exciting to me. That's more exciting. See, what we did in the church was no one showing up for prayer meeting. Well, then let's change the prayer meeting. Let's make it shorter. Let's bring in a band. Let's bring in a speaker. And we'll save a few minutes for prayer so we can still call it prayer meeting. Let's change the prayer meeting. And now I'm at an age where I go, you know what? No, let's change your heart. Why don't you want to go to prayer? It's not the problem with the service. The problem is you. Do you not understand who he is? Do you not understand the price that was paid so that I can come into his presence? And I'm talking to the one that's keeping us all alive right now. And he can change everything. How is that not exciting to you? Something's wrong with you. Nothing's wrong with the prayer meeting. I think we'd be blown away if we simplified and went back to early church. Don't you read about Acts 2 and go, oh, I wish I lived there. Where they just devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to the fellowship, and the breaking of bread. We have an opportunity right now at this time in history. I am so pumped about it. But it's time to change the church and say, you know what? Enough of this consumer garbage. I'm going to devote myself to these things because I think it's going to actually become better as we strip away all these things we think we need.
Guy. And a guy that had everything going for him, and he just walked away. He went to his wife one day, and he told her, you know, I'm tired of this. He said, there's something wrong when I hear my name more than I hear people say the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. He talked to his large church, and he told them, he said, you know, I have a fear that keeps me awake at night. It's not a fear that I have in this church. But he said, you know, I have a fear that literally keeps me awake at night. He said, there's some of you that have been here for 10, 15 years. He said, and I'm very much afraid that a good portion of you are going to go to hell.
Oh.
That's not what mega church pastors tell mega churches. And so he took he told his wife, he said, you know what, I'm wondering if I'm not part of the problem. He said, you know, because of celebrity status, people gotten to know me. He said, I don't think they can see Jesus because of me. And his wife, who was pregnant at the time with their fifth child, said, then let's just go. Let's sell everything we have, hop on the train, and do ministry in another country. And they did it. Because they love Jesus more than they like their comfort. I love this man. I've never met him, but I adore him. I adore his wife. God didn't let him stay over there very long. He said, you know, I went over there and I found I was completely useless. Those people don't need me.
I needed them. He said, you know, I go, I said, and he said, it was such a pleasure. He said, you could go from house to house, from literally from hut to hut to hut, and share the gospel, and people were hungry. He said, you come back here, and he said, it's hard. People aren't hungry. Because here we have substitutions for Christ. And it's way too easy to substitute for anything. So, as I told you earlier, he came back and the Lord told him, you know, that he wanted to have him help start some churches and do it more biblically. I don't agree with everything in his biblical model, but in his model, I don't think it's all biblical, but I think it's off to a good start. Like I said earlier, the churches that they start, when they grow past 20 people, they split and they start another church because he said, if you get past 20 people, he said, I don't know how you can still do Christ in you in a church that large. He said, it becomes unsustainable. Who have you heard say that for years? Well, now you've heard it from a mega church pastor who knows both sides of the fence. I only knew one. He would have reason to know. And he says the same thing. So I'm encouraging you guys to take some introspection and look at yourself. And please take that question and spend some time with it. The question is, what did you come here for? And I guess part two of the question is, if all that now is being offered is Jesus, is that enough for me? Those are the two parts of the question. And we'll see where we go from there. Amen?
Amen.
You guys with me? All right.